You know, there's an idiom we've all heard. Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. We've all heard that. In practical language, what does that mean? Well, essentially, it means that a person can get so fixated on some particular aspect of a problem that he or she can't look at the whole picture. They can't see the whole problem, and therefore the solution is not found. I'd like to give you a personal example of this. When I was very young, my dad had a problem. He couldn't see the forest for the trees. Just a fact. And I would also have to add, he was a foul person. Now, you all know that I loved my dad a lot. And when I say he's a foul person, it means he loved chickens. He liked his chickens. And we had about 300 of them roaming in our 10-acre yard at all seasons of the year. That was a lot of chickens. Some roosted in the chicken coop, some roosted in the barn, some roosted in the trees around the yard. Now, my dad didn't know them all personally, but he had some favorites, probably 30 of them he really, really liked. So when he was out working in the yard, he'd take mental note, just glance around and see if, do I see most of my favorite chickens when he was out there fixing a piece of equipment or whatever. And if they were present and okay, then he felt like, well, the rest of them are probably fine too. It was a good way to do it in short order. Well, it happened that early in the summer one year that he thought a couple of his favorite chickens were missing. And he mentioned it to us. I was sitting around the table, you know, I think that a couple of the chickens are missing. And as the summer went on, he became certain that others were missing too, and he became so concerned that he assigned me, a very responsible young child, to be his official chicken herder. And that was quite a thing for me. I was about 6 at the time. It was my first promotion. Instead of letting chickens roost in the barn or in the trees, it was my job to herd them all into the chicken coop, all 300 of them, at night so that they could be safely locked away from the predators. And, of course, we had owls, we had raccoons, skunks, sometimes badgers, sometimes fox, who'd come in at night. So my dad's reasoning was sound. Chickens were, in fact, missing. Therefore, predators were getting them. But that didn't stop the losses. It did slow them down, but it did not stop the losses. And my dad was very insistent with me, I remember. He said, "Son, you be sure you get every chicken in at night. Don't leave any out." Okay. I was all in for that. My dad's conclusion was partially correct, but not fully, and that's why the solution was so elusive. He focused on a particular aspect of the problem, but he needed to look at every possibility, at every possibility. You see, in his mind, the natural enemies of a chicken came into our yard on four legs, or they came through the air with wings and with claws on the end of their feet. He knew there was a problem in the flock, but he failed to see that the real predator because his focus was only on the obvious. But in reality, the problem didn't sneak in at night because the worst predator couldn't throw rocks straight at night. And if you didn't get that, I assume you did, because the moral of the story is never trust a chicken herder who has an addiction with projectiles. You didn't realize that chicken killing was on my resume, did you? You probably didn't know I had a resume. Well, there you go. But all of this is true history in my family. It's not made up. Absolutely true. And there's a really great lesson in it for us to understand and to internalize. Now, we're going to add a little more to this as we get farther on into the message. But we can deduce so far that we really can get to the point where we don't see the forest for the trees. We can fixate so much on a particular aspect of a problem that we fail to see the whole picture and we don't find the solution. Now, if we were to have a premise or a directive on this particular family history that I've shared with you, it would be this. We were to protect my father's chickens. That was the premise. That was the objective, or the directive, rather. But now let's switch gears Let's take it to a spiritual level. What would our Father's spiritual premise or directive be for us today? What would it be? Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Now, again, we're switching gears from a very narrow physical premise to a very broad and encompassing spiritual one. And here in Matthew 22, Christ is being questioned. Let's pick it up here in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So love toward God and toward each other is God's directive to his church. That is his primary directive to his church today. And it's all summed up in the two tables of the law. The question for us is, how many of us think that God's one church is accomplishing this today? How many of us think that we're really accomplishing this well? Well, I would say there are probably very few, if any, that would say we're fulfilling this directive in the way that Christ intended. In the sense of being one body, one mind, etc. Now, there are some good aspects to God's church, don't misunderstand me. But overall, I'd say most of us would say, well, no, we're not fulfilling this. Let's go to John chapter 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 33. You know, Christ is saying some of the same things here, but he gives us some additional understanding. Verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, when we see Christ's words quoted in the Bible, red letter edition, if that's what you have, I automatically take intense note of it because I know it came from Christ, and I know we all know God's word is inspired without a question. But when I see Christ's words quoted, it gets my attention. And in this context, he's talking about the shortness of his lifespan, the shortness of his life expectancy at this point. And so we take these words even more seriously. He is giving his disciples a bottom line statement from the heart. If he could just sum it up for them. It's just like a parent might give a young adult child who is about to leave home. They'll give them some really bottom line from the heart advice. Or if they're about to get married, we give them the same kind of advice. So the idea is, you know, what Christ is saying is, above all things, make sure you guys get this. Make sure you understand it. Christ wants us to love each other. But not as seems adequate to us, because then you have to say adequate compared to what? Very specifically, in the way that he has loved us. That's how he wants us to love one another. You know, we could create sermons on this subject without a question. Many, many. So what I'm saying is there's a lot to think about in terms of loving each other as he loves us. Great deal. So again, this is the great summation from the heart of Jesus Christ. He wants us to love because it's God's way of living. It's how he exists. It's how he thinks. It's how he acts. In other words, he wants us to have the joy, the peace, and the unity that only love can bring. But there's more to his summation. What effect will this mutual love have on those around us? Well, we just read it. All people will know that we are followers of Christ. Not some, not just a few, he said all will know it. Listen to Gill's commentary in a follow-on thought to this phrase. In other words, I'm going to reiterate this phrase, and then I'm going to go immediately into this commentary because he's commenting on this last sentence. So here's the phrase, that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. quote, and own and acknowledge it, as Tertullian says, the very heathens did in his time, who would say when they saw Christians pass along the streets and meet and express their affection to each other, see how they love one another. Would to God the same was as observable now. End of quote. Thought that was pretty succinct. The fulfillment of Christ's directive can only bring glory to God's name. And its fulfillment gives God and his way of life great credibility. When love can be seen, boy, people have to say God is great. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 now. We'll pick it up in verse 14. So now, if all people will know that we're God's people by the love among us, how is it that this knowing comes about? And here again, in Christ's words, he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, the unity and the oneness that's born of love is unmistakable. When people see it, they know it. It's like when the light's on, we know it's on. It's very obvious. And it's known by the actions of those who give it. So it's something that others can see and perceive, and it's something unearthly in this world today. It's not a normal thing in the world today. When it comes to what can be seen, we know what many of the Pharisees in Christ's time acted, how they acted in order to be seen of men. For them, what was it about? Well, it was about prestige. It was about honor. It was about having a following of their own. You know, they spoke of God. They spoke of his word, but they sought glory for themselves. So it has to be a real light. But what the Pharisees did was a very dark caricature of what the spirit of this world inspires everywhere. A shining light comes from those who love as Christ loves. You know, they don't live to be elevated in the eyes of men. They do it to glorify God. They live that way because there is light in them by means of Christ living in them, dwelling in them through his Holy Spirit. Now, we don't need to turn to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:8. I'll just tell you what it says. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. So now, based on these facts, are we as God's one church fulfilling his directive to love him and to love each other? Are we doing that based on all these things we've looked at? Can those looking in at the church in its fractured form see the light of God shining through us in such an unearthly manner that everyone can know that we truly are the children of God? These are not easy questions for us to think about. Well, we need to think about them, obviously. We all also know the answer to that question, don't we? We know that in general terms, it's no. In general terms, as again, there are some wonderful aspects to what's happening within God's church. But we also know that that shining light is not near what it should be today. And that's as plain as the nose on our face. We can see varying levels of dysfunction within God's one church. That's just a statement of fact, and we know it. In other words, the chickens are disappearing. Something's happening. Therefore, we might automatically reason to in our own mind, I've got to find, the one organization among so many that seems most right. In other words, the most like me. You know, that'll solve the problem. And it might improve social interactions to a degree. You might be better fed on a spiritual level to a degree. Might be some slight improvement. But what about the fact that we can still see the chickens disappearing? We can still see it. You know, love toward God and toward each other as our Father's directive to us, and it all is not well. Are we so fixated on the dysfunction that we can't see the solution? Have we looked at every possibility? Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. We know that some possibilities are much harder to look at than others. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, according to God through Jeremiah, the natural or carnal mind doesn't want to look at every possibility. That's just how we are, apart from God, apart from the direction and the strengthening of His Spirit. We don't want to look at every possibility. Now, let's focus on something much easier, like, well, the church of God is dysfunctional. Well, that's a very easy thing to say. Very easy thing to say. It's like pointing at the trees over here. Instead, we could say something like, hey, do you suppose my own son, whom I've made official chicken herder, could actually be the chicken killer instead? Do we really want to think about that? You know, we don't even want to think about it. You know, what would the neighbors think if they knew that my kid did this and he's a reflection of me? So let's get some context, though, here. The first four verses point to Judah's sin here in Jeremiah 17. They point to Judah's sin and punishment. And that's why we're reading what we're reading here. Let's go to verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the earth and a salt land which is not inhabited. Very, very difficult environment to live in, and that's what happens when we trust in man. So it's very simple. What Jeremiah has written here is not hard to comprehend. The man who trusts in man is cursed, and that's a principle we're going to carry through the rest of this. But let's look at the other side of the scale, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So again, very easy to comprehend, straightforward. The man who trusts in God is going to be blessed. That's how this works. So there were choices that Judah had to make and that each one of us as God's people have to make today. Do we ever trust in man? We could state that question another way, and of course we already have, as it relates to the church. We ask the question, have I looked at every possibility? Have I looked at every possibility? That brings us back to verse 9, doesn't it? The direction the scale will tip depends on where we place our trust. Our own best reasoning is trusting in man, which would be ourselves. We reason in our own mind. We come up with our own conclusions. My dad, you know, he looked at the situation and said, well, this has got to be the answer. He came to a conclusion. And that's why we sometimes can't see the forest for the trees. It takes guts. It really does. It takes faith. Faith and guts kind of combine. I don't know if you like that terminology, but I like it. But it takes guts to trust God when it comes to seeing our own heart. The carnal self doesn't even want to explore every possibility. It's just a lot easier to point to at the church and say, well, it's dysfunctional. But that doesn't solve the problem. That doesn't solve it. Let's go to verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, now this is what we need right here, the clarity that we need. God searches our hearts in order to give to each of us according to our ways. So if all we can see is a dysfunctional church, and not our very own part in it, then we are trusting in a person, ourself, again, and not in God. Trust in God and trusting in self are the pathways to either blessings or cursings, just as Jeremiah has laid out. Now, I don't question whether or not we all want to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. I don't question that at all. And that we all want to love each other as ourselves. I don't think that's a question. We all want to fulfill God's great desire for us. We want to see His one church as a shining light on the hill. We yearn for it. But then why is it the way it is? Well, let's revisit my family history now. I was probably 6 or 7 years old when that unsuspecting chicken ran into my rock. And it was fatal impact. And I knew I had done wrong. I mean, it was a great throw. It really was a good throw. But I knew I had done wrong. There was no question of that. Now, at that time, my dad was out working in the field. My mom had gone into town for repairs that my dad needed for the piece of equipment he was working on. And my grandmother lived with us at the time, and she was there in the yard. She was at home. And so I went into her house because I had to talk to somebody because, honestly, even though it was a great throw, I felt awful. I felt awful. I felt really guilty that I had done this horrible deed. And like my folks, my grandma could read me like a book, and she was a quick reader, really quick. She took one look at me when I came through the door, and she said, "Son, what's bothering you?" She used to call me son. She called all of us grandkids, son, daughter, whatever. "What's bothering you so?" So I told her what I had done. I was glad that she was there to hear because I really had to tell somebody. And I told her that my dad was really going to be upset when he found out that I had stoned a chicken. And she said to me, "Well now, who says your dad has to know about it? You get that chicken and bring it to me and your dad will have it for supper. He'll love it. And he won't know. It's our secret." And to that, I said, "But Grandma, that wouldn't be forthright and honest. I can't do that." Now, if you believe that, I know what you already know. That was just the first of many chickens to meet their fate that summer. And I'll just tell you straight away, it didn't last beyond that summer. I did repent. But nonetheless, that's what was going on. Now, my dad had set down many directives in our family that we did well with. You know, in a family, you have directives, you have rules. And we did well with them. But on this one of protecting his flock of chickens, there was dysfunction. That aspect of our family life wasn't a shining light to anyone looking in. If there was somebody that knew what was going on, it wouldn't be a shining light. Why was it that way? Well, based on what we've studied so far, very simply, trusting in our own reasoning brings what? Curses. It brings curses. My dad didn't consider every possibility. He trusted in the solution that he thought was right. I was a flagrant sinner, trusting in my grandmother's reasoning, but knowing better without a question in my heart. I knew better. And my grandmother trusted in her own reasoning that this compromise was the loving thing to do. What did all this trusting in man produce? Well, it did produce something. Short-sightedness, dead chickens, and frustration on my dad's part. It produced sin and guilt and damaged character on my part, without a question, and a false sense of well-being on my grandmother's part that actually destroyed the love she thought she was engendering. Because I should have been told, no, you need to go tell your dad when he gets home. That's what my mom told me one time. But that should have been what happened. But there was dysfunction upon dysfunction, and that's what we see. There were no blessings in any of this. And true to God's word through Jeremiah, he searched each of our hearts and minds, and gave to each of us according to the fruit of our doings. See, what God says is what he means. It really is, does work that way. But based on these facts, which one of us, my dad, me, or my grandma, was the cause of this dysfunction? I hope we can see that it was all of us. I hope it's really obvious that we can see it was each one of us. Something so obvious isn't necessarily easy to explain because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The natural or the carnal human mind of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl very naturally wants to look at all the trees round about rather than the one that they represent that's standing in the forest with all the rest. So in my historical family example, we were all complicit in the dysfunction. Now, we don't need to turn to the example of God sending Nathan to King David in order to get his attention after his great sin, but we know the story well. David heard the story that Nathan brought to him about how the rich man had oppressed the poor man, and David was incensed at this horrible injustice. And then when God had his full attention, Nathan said to him, "You are that man. You're the man." Isn't that the same sort of conclusion we each could come to after the historical nonfiction, in other words, true story, that we've just contemplated at one time or another or even right now? When we look at the dysfunction within the church today, are we the man or the woman who fails to look at every possibility? You know, is it the church's dysfunction that's happening all around and it's uncontrollable and it's all around me? Are the conditions, and I'm referring to the negative ones now because, again, they're not all negative, are the conditions which we know cannot be pleasing to God beyond my control? Am I, as a single tree within the whole forest, able to push or promote our Father's perfect directive in any real or substantive way? Can we, each one of us individually, have a positive impact? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. There is a precedent that has been set for us. 1 John 4, verse 19. And I'm going to drop the word "him" from this line because it was not in the original text. It was added, "We love because he first loved us." It's a very profound, very, very meaty statement. A good paraphrase of this would be, the way that we love toward, the way of love toward others, both God and man, is because Christ and our Father first loved us. It was the two of them acting as one. They were acting as one. It was the Father's directive, and it was Christ's fulfillment of the directive. And brethren, that is the power of one. The power of one. Remember what Jeremiah said. He said, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." You know, when Christ came to this earth and lived as a physical man, our Father tested his heart and his mind and gave to him according to his ways and doings. And it's their good pleasure to give us the kingdom. The two of them acting, thinking, and acting as one. It's their good pleasure. The precedent of what one can do has been set. And it's not just for the church, but for each one of us individually within the church. It starts with us individually. That's where it starts. That's where it came from. It's the power of one. You know, John made this statement in order to get us to focus on the one tree which we are, that tree that we represent in the midst of the forest. Let's go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. And we'll pick it up. We'll look at verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, it's very easy for any one of us to say, "Yes, I love God." And I know that's the intention of every one of us, or we wouldn't be here. We say, "Yes, I love God." But what about hating our brother or sister in Christ? Now, we could say, "Well, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate anybody." Well, let's look at that word hate. It comes from the Greek word meseo, and it means to detest, especially to persecute. In other words, to dislike somebody and to make life uncomfortable for that person by the way we treat them, by the way we speak about them to others, that sort of a thing. And of course, when we think about it, that's just the opposite of Matthew 18 and verse 15, where we're told to go to our brother or sister alone to try to resolve a matter. That's what love looks like. That's what love actually looks like. But there's an additional meaning for meseo, which is very illuminating. It also means to love less. To love less. So we could say, less than what? Well, from our Father's directive, we know it means to love less than Christ loves us, or to love less than we love ourselves. If we love our brother or sister in Christ less than ourselves, we make ourselves a liar. We don't glorify God's name, and we destroy the credibility of His one church. And frankly, the credibility of God's church, and I'm in a general sense, is not good today. If, on the other hand, we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, God can give to us according to the doings of our heart. Our heart and our doings are actions that we take. And what that means is love can be generated by each one of us as we are one with God and continually perfecting it among ourselves so that we can become one. You know, our adversary fervently desires that we don't see our place in the forest or realize, and above all, utilize the power that this one person has within the body of Christ. We've been given the Spirit of the living God, which He made the creation with. We can have power within the church of God. It's the power of one. I'm not talking just about the one me, but when we become one as brothers and sisters, it's an extending power. Do you know what one of the hardest places for us to come to see the deceit of our own heart is? One of the very most difficult places. It's in our closest relationships, and I think we all know that. Certainly in our local congregations, but hardest of all is within our own family. These are the people that are easiest to take for granted, the people that we don't love as deeply as we should. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 7. Isaiah is at this point in this chapter explaining the purpose of what fasting is all about. In other words, the right intentions of fasting. And I'm isolating it to this one verse because that's what we're after here. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? In other words, you learn to look outward and not inward, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. From your own flesh. You know, these are, in verse 7 here, these are all ideal changes to seek God's help in. We certainly should. They all relate to love. They all relate to being able to come to see our own heart and make the changes we have to make. But why does God point us toward focusing on our mate and children if we have them? Because that is where loving your neighbor as yourself begins. It begins right there, where your roots are planted. doesn't begin somewhere else. This is where the power of one begins replicating right within the family. This is where the proof of whether we truly love God begins. You know, if we love as one within our family, where will the spillover effect go? Where will it go? Well, for God's people, it's going to go to the local congregation, obviously. And it will replicate within the local congregation. And if it goes to this congregation, it can go to another and another. You know, we'll want to get to services earlier or stay later, whatever is wise to do, and it's not always wise. But if it's wise, we want to do that. The overflow effect is that those around us will see something. That's what the overflow effect means. They'll see something that is becoming more and more uncommon and beautiful. And in this, our Father will be glorified. You see, the healing of dysfunction within God's one church doesn't just magically start, you know, over there where those trees are standing, those trees that we can see over there, the ones we just are fixated on, doesn't start over there. It starts right here where our roots are planted. And where mine are planted, where yours are planted in the forest. And we know that becoming a loving person truly, truly, in other words, if we really look at ourselves, we really get to know our own heart, it's not a cakewalk. It's not easy. You know, it's something we prayerfully put in our heart into every day. It must be something we pray about every day. And it's something then that we can savor as it begins to develop. You know, love involves being patient and kind. And again, I'm just paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 13, as you well know. In other words, we're not hot-headed. We don't carry our anger on our shirt sleeves. It's not envious, and it's not puffed up in pride. It's not rude or self-willed. It doesn't have to have the last word or the best idea or whatever the case may be. Very willing to have somebody else get some attention rather than self. It doesn't think evil or celebrate someone else's difficulty, but it rejoices in the truth. These are the things we have to look at as we go and ask God to help us to see our heart. How are we doing? Love bears with others just as Christ diligently, patiently bears with us. It believes the best in others, unless it's proven absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt to be false. It's always hopeful and persevering, and it just doesn't quit. It just doesn't quit. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Now, we just paraphrased Paul from 1 Corinthians. We'll look at what he has to say here. He adds more to it in a practical sense here, beginning in verse 9 of Romans 12. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, regarding the phrase, "let love be without hypocrisy," Clark's commentary says this, very, very, very good. Quote, "Have no hypocritical love. Let not your love wear a mask. Make no empty professions. Love God and your neighbor, and by obedience to the one and acts of benevolence to the other, show that your love is sincere." End of quote. Beautiful statement. And so what he's saying is that feigned love, fake love, comes from a deceitful heart, doesn't it? And of course he says here in this verse, abhor what is evil. And what's evil? Well, a deceitful heart. A deceitful heart is evil. A heart that won't truly self-analyze. Verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." You know, pushing the attention onto someone else, etc. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. rejoicing in hope, you know, always hoping for the best outcome, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You know, again, we have to really think about these things. It's so easy, you know, for us to let the old man out. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We don't have to be the guy or the gal that everybody goes to. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And of course, those we understand what that means. It means so that they might consider their ways and come to a change, come to repentance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, as we each one take on these qualities of heart and action, God will give to each of us the fruit of our doings. We want to see love grow. We want to see God's church heal. It starts with us. It's not those guys over there. You know, what we do can go over there if we do it right. Matthew 25, we'll read verses 6 through 8. And from this we know that the church will be completely unified with each other and with our Father and Christ at Christ's return. We will have that unity. And the bride of Christ will be made ready for that event. Verse 6. But at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." So we understand this is at the end of the age, you know, and we're looking at world events. We all feel in our gut we're living in this time right now. Some will realize too late that their light is going out, that their love is burning out. It's not there. You know, these are those who cannot see the forest for the trees. They look in the wrong spot. They haven't considered all the possibilities. You know, preparing as Christ's bride was somebody else's responsibility. Those people over there, it was their deal to deal with. You know, they're found waiting for someone else to do something about the dysfunction, forgetting that they had each been given the power to effect change within the body of Christ. And the power begins with us because of what we've been given. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." In essence, the wise know that they can't bless those who've put trust in their own reasoning and their own, you know, looking across the way. The wise are living proof that that can only come through putting one's trust in God. To have sought it from the wise in place of God was a slap in God's face. You know, here they come to the others and say, "Well, give us some of yours." What? They forgot all about their head. They forgot all about their head. And that's why Christ won't know them at his return. The half that are wise will be one with God and each other in the end because they understand the power of one who works with the Holy Spirit and then the collective power of one as we become one through the unity that love provides. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Here are some final thoughts on the wise. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Now, Christ is the one who's been made head of God's church. He has the key of David. He has come through David's line. He has the authority to make things happen or not. And what we know is he is active in this church. Among this group of people, he's active. Now, regarding the church in Philadelphia, Gill's commentary says this, quote, its name signifies brotherly love, which is the interval, which in this interval will be very remarkable. Saints shall not envy, vex, and distress one another any more. They shall be one in the hand of the Lord and among themselves. Love, which is now so cold and so much wanting in our present state, will be exceedingly warm and fervent in its highest pitch in the Philadelphian state. End of quote. See, God blesses the thoughts and the actions of a heart that rejects self-deceit. This, what we just read here, saints that don't envy or vex or distress each other anymore, that's the blessing that God can pour out on those who do not reject the truth about their own heart. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. You know, when Christ said, I know your works, it means he had searched their hearts and tested their minds in order to know how to proceed with them. That's what he does with every one of us. He searches us. And because of what he's seen here in Philadelphia, he puts before them an open door. In other words, he likes what he sees. Does that mean that these guys are all perfect? No, he sees overcomers. He sees overcomers who are not afraid to look inside themselves and then to change and love as God loves. You know, an open door means the ability to do something great for others. You know, they would have the credibility to preach the gospel because they were living the gospel. So why does Christ set before them an open door? Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, quote, he does so because she has but little strength, being consciously weak herself. She is the fitter object of God's power to rest on, that so the Lord Christ may have all the glory. End of quote. So in its most basic terms, Christ can and will work through those who can see the forest for the trees. Those are the people he's going to work in. He's going to develop them. You know, they strive to overcome the deceit of their own heart. They understand the power of one insignificant person who will actually work with the power of the Holy Spirit. And because it's contagious, they do it together. In essence, those in Philadelphia are freer. They're freer of dysfunction. And they're overcoming it because they have chosen one person at a time to trust God implicitly and to make genuine love their outward focus. Politics, pride, persona are seen as refuse among these people. Because they're turning away from those things. They see the detriment, the damage it causes. And the more that they put aside, the clearer becomes the view of the forest. The clearer they can see, the more they can do. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And we'll conclude with Paul's final thoughts and desires for each, and an emphasis on each of God's people. So think about that as we read these verses. Think of, he's talking to me. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, inside of you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, in other words, as one, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. See, these are beautiful words, eloquent words. And I think this section of Scripture, probably we all love to read it because it's so encouraging. But when we read it, brethren, we need to put emphasis on the fact that it was written to each one of us personally. Each one of us that have roots within the Church of God. And written that way so that we can comprehend the power of one taking action in his or her own life so that we can become one together. So let's just look at consider a few points as a recap here. We look to and we expect marvelous things from God, not from man. In other words, not from our own human reasoning. We look for God's blessings to come upon the body of Christ, not for human solutions to spiritual problems. And those come from looking across the way. Blessings come upon those and those around them who actively and wholeheartedly live their lives, fulfilling our Father's prime directive of loving Him with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and of loving our neighbor as our very own self. So what's the bottom line? Myopic human reasoning fails. Love doesn't. And it starts with each one of us.